Good morning, brethren and sisters. This is a beautiful time of the year, a time of cool days and even cooler nights, very similar time to that fateful day in which the Lord instituted his remembrance and the victory was done. And as our hymn has said, the strife is o'er, the battle done, now is the victor's triumph won. And that triumph really was won during a very short period of time of about 1 hour in a garden. And the record that we have of that hour is given in words that are probably the most emotional words in all of Scripture. They speak of death. And in our own lifetime, the most emotional experience we have that becomes uncontrollable is when we experience the death of one we very dearly love. Parents, our spouse, our siblings, and the one horror we all hope never to experience, that of our own child. And God gives us those emotions that we may appreciate the lives of those who are recorded in Scripture and the suffering they went through and how they felt and what is recorded to us by the Spirit, that we may understand what God requires of us. And in that light, I'd like to present to you this morning some thoughts on the hour that relates to this memorial of remembrance that we are to partake of. There are some very well-known verses to us, probably the most familiar is one we hear virtually every week. This do in remembrance of me, to show the Lord's death till he come. We are to remember his death, not his resurrection in this meal. The resurrection is a consequence of his death. And we have not yet come to the time when we are resurrected and able to partake of the wine again with him in memory of our death and resurrection like his. We are to remember his walk in life, concerning which Paul tells us we are to do the same. For he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. And Paul defines that walk as the way Jesus surrendered himself for us. And he gave two examples. First, as an offering. And second, he says, as a sacrifice. Paul also tells us to have the mind of Christ in us, and defines the mind of Christ by first telling us Jesus found himself to be like God, equal to God. And indeed, Jesus did find himself to be equal to God, for God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure, without restraint, able to use as he pleased, even, we must accept, if contrary to God's will. And that is the fact we must recognize, for it is the crux of Paul's arguments. And Jesus recognized that fact to be true. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he made himself to be nothing, making himself a slave. And second, he humbled himself, making himself obedient, making himself attentively listen unto death, as a literal meaning of the Greek, unto the death, even the death of the cross. And we're also told in Hebrews chapter 5 that though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And we all know that to learn obedience takes time. And it took 3.5 years for that to be accomplished to perfection in all things. For he suffered during that time two distinctly different temptations before he was made perfect in obedience. And we'd like to look at those as we continue with our thoughts. But Hebrews 5 goes on to say at verse 9, and being made perfect, that is perfectly obedient even unto death, Jesus therefore became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I look upon those few quotations as nicely summarizing why we remember his death. Because without the sacrifice of his life, there could be no hope for us to be raised from death back to life. On that introductory note, I'd like to turn our thoughts now to that last day's single most momentous event and begin our consideration with what John has to say in his gospel at chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Jesus went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which they entered. And having said that, John immediately skips in verse 2 to a time that is perhaps an hour or so later, when Judas Iscariot arrives. Not a word about the bread and wine. Not a word about Jesus' great agony in that nameless garden. It is Matthew and Mark who say that it was at a place called Gethsemane, and so we know the name of the garden. And it's them with Luke who all tell us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. These three give us a wealth of detail of that hour of agony in the garden. And John doesn't. He just skips right over it. Obviously, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is the brook Kidron. And John didn't really need to tell us that name, but he does. Kidron is generally recognized to mean turbid or dusky or gloomy or dark, which, when that word is used to express emotions, it signifies mourning or mournfulness. And perhaps John summarized all of Jesus' agony in giving us that one word, which he didn't have to tell us. For by emphasizing Kidron, he sends us back 1,000 years to David crossing that same brook, to David walking up the Mount of Olives with bitter tears, suffering bitter abuse as he fled from Absalom. Now, Matthew, like Mark, speaks of the same event that evening by saying, Matthew, it's chapter 26 and verse 27, that Jesus gave the cup to the disciples saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. After which, in verse 30, they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Until, and we find this in verse 36, they came to a place called Gethsemane. And we see, of course, what John omits, the others include in their Gospels. Now, of particular note, I'd like us to consider the unnamed hymn. Why put it in there? A Jew in the first century would probably have known what hymn was meant, for the Hallel Psalms are sung during Passover. It's been a long tradition to the Jewish people. Psalms 113 and 114 were read before the meal. And Psalms 115 through 118 were after the meal. Which psalm Matthew meant is unknown today. But one Hallel psalm has particular reference to drinking from a cup. And it's Psalm 116 at verse 13, where it says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows. And obviously to us, this cup of salvation is not the cup of remembrance we drink, but another cup that brings forth salvation, a cup Jesus alone drinks to keep his vows to God. The gospel records speak of that cup, for it's back in Matthew and chapter 26 and verse 36 that we begin to be told that Jesus made eight of the disciples to sit down in one place as they entered the garden. And then in verse 37, we're told that he took Peter, James, and John to another place in that garden. And it is then Jesus, in verse 37, we're told, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to the three disciples, telling them what he was feeling within himself, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Obviously, something suddenly overwhelmed Jesus to change his countenance so suddenly, so dramatically. And because of this change, we're told that Jesus withdraws himself from the three to be alone to pray. And Matthew says he prayed at verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It is quite appropriate for us to ask, what could possibly have such an impact upon Jesus to effect such a dramatic change in his behavior? There is a previous incident in his life that may help us understand what happened in the garden. And not all will agree with these thoughts, but I'd like to present them here. For only here and at his baptism does Jesus show such a dramatic change in behavior. At his baptism, he suddenly was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And that was a monumental change to anything he had ever experienced before. And we so easily read words like that and just as easily gloss over them and perhaps miss the significance of what they mean. Jesus was suddenly now the equal of God, having free will to use all God's power as he chose to use it, whether for or against God's will, having been given the Holy Spirit without measure. Jesus, we're told, didn't go into the wilderness on his own choosing. We're told the Spirit immediately drove him there to be tempted 40 days. And Jesus spent 40 days learning to overcome every possible temptation to use that infinite power wrongfully. And he returned calm, in full control of himself. As Luke says, he returned in the power of the Spirit. And thus Jesus began his 3.5-year ministry doing only the will of his father. A slave does nothing except what his master wants him to do. And that is exactly how Paul described Jesus' ministry. He surrendered himself to be an offering. Finding himself equal to God, he made himself nothing by making himself a slave. So what happened in the garden? It would appear that at that moment, it fully came upon him that he knew that now, instead of dealing with others' suffering, he would now deal directly with his suffering, having all God's power at his instant disposal to release himself from suffering and save himself from death. Who with such power could resist the temptation to use it to save their own self from death? I think we'd all agree that no one would resist using it. We'd instantly release ourselves that we might live and not suffer. Life is something we find all people do their utmost to hang on to. So this could be the ultimate temptation, shall we say, that Jesus had to suffer to bring his faith to its absolute perfection. He never used the Holy Spirit for his own well-being, but went as a lamb to the slaughter. And if we think back upon Abraham sacrificing Isaac, that was the very point being made. Abram had to show he would not hesitate to sacrifice what he loved most. And the only thing that could have stopped Abraham was God telling him he didn't have to drink of the cup of sacrificing his own son. And surprisingly, we all know that record. We're told absolutely nothing about the thoughts of Isaac as they proceeded on that long walk to Moriah, as he just stood there and let his father bind him, place him upon the wood, and prepare to sacrifice him. What thoughts were in his mind, we're not told. But perhaps we can gather what they are if we think that that is what Jesus must now face. If we look at the temptation at Jesus' baptism, we see it is all about using that power of the Spirit to show himself off to the world, to show himself that he was the most powerful being in the world. So would it not be logical that his last temptation was about not using the Spirit to prevent his dying as a sacrifice? The Hallel Psalm said it was about keeping his vow. Paul said it is about Jesus making himself a sacrifice by listening intently unto death. And that last phrase raises this question. What does Paul mean Jesus listened intently to? And to begin our answer, let's consider what Mark tells us Jesus' prayer is all about. For Mark, in chapter 14, verse 35, makes a comment before he proceeds and to tell us what Jesus said. And his comment is that it's all about, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And Mark says that with great emphasis, the hour. Now, Jesus, later that evening, says to Peter, referring to this time of his agony in the garden, he calls it, "Can you not stay awake 1 hour?" So should we say the hour is 1 hour? Or is it the next 15 or so hours when Jesus is perfectly calm, in absolute control of himself, to fulfill his Father's will, never at any time considers any use of the Holy Spirit to reduce his suffering or save himself from death, but goes as a lamb that is presented to the priest to be sacrificed. The way the record gives it to us, it would appear that it's referring to the 1 hour of his agony. And now Mark tells us something else about Jesus' prayer that doesn't appear elsewhere in the other Gospels. There's a preface to the prayer. And the preface is this: Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. It's interesting that the word Abba is the word of an infant. It's just like Dada in English. It's the most intimate, trusting way a child refers to its father. Perhaps it is significant that the word Abba only occurs here and in only 2 other places. It occurs in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where it's written, he sent forth the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the other is Galatians 4 and verse 6, where we're told God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, saying that we may cry, Abba, Father. I think we would all agree, Paul is telling us in those 2 letters that Jesus' prayer is very much our prayer also. For in remembering his death, we are to remember Jesus' prayer, what it is for, and take it as our own. Not my will, but thy will be done. Now, when Jesus' first prayer came to a close, we find we have to turn to Luke's gospel. For only Luke tells us the details of what happens next. And that's in Luke 22:43, our reading for Friday, where we're told that there appeared unto Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. And that is an interesting statement, for we can recall that Gabriel was sent from another duty concerning the king of Persia to give an immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. But we also recall that Gabriel was sent directly from God's presence to both Zacharias and Mary. It's almost as if Luke wants us to immediately appreciate that there is an immediate and direct answer by God to his son on his prayer. And it comes directly from God's presence. An angel from heaven. And with that, we might understand that Jesus then is hearing his father speak to him through this angel as the immediate answer to his prayerful plea. And we recall that Paul said Jesus attentively listened unto death. And this is the only moment we're told of that he would be listening. And we all know that listening does not mean we learn obedience by simply hearing. We have to take what we hear to heart, and we have to make what we hear our will for us to be obedient to what we have just heard. And we would expect that such a heart-to-heart talk would calm Jesus. But Luke says it did not do that at all. In fact, Luke's gospel infers this heart-to-heart talk immediately threw Jesus into unbearable anguish for Luke omits any mention of Jesus going to Peter. Luke immediately says, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, his sweat as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the way Luke's gospel is presented, he does not mention that there is a second and third prayer. He just mentioned that he prayed the more earnestly. And we find that after these prayers, the third prayer, Jesus' countenance has again changed dramatically. For after the third prayer, we find Jesus calm, focused, in full control, in the power of the Spirit, and he proceeds steadfastly in every detail as a lamb led to sacrifice. The battle that raged was but perhaps 1 hour, and it was won, as Paul said, Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there are two words used which are worth further consideration in Luke's record. They're the words agony and sweat. Concerning agony, it is interesting that the letter to the Hebrews says this: you have not yet resisted unto blood, that is unto death, striving against sin. And the word translated there, striving, is from the same Greek root word as the word agony, from agonia. And it means a place of an assembly for a contest, a place where you assemble to have a contest. And that root word also appears in John chapter 18, verse 36, when he replies to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight for it, assemble for a contest for it. The agony in the garden was a place of assembly of Jesus and the Spirit for the final contest of his temptations, of his life, and the Lord struggled with none other but himself over the use of the Spirit. And we must always keep in mind, as James puts it so succinctly, temptation is not sin. It is when we set our free will to act contrary to God's that sin is conceived. The battle with temptation is not sin. Giving in to it is a conception of sin. This is the other interesting word, that word sweat, which Luke uses to describe Jesus' agony. It occurs here in Luke's gospel, and it's the only place in the New Testament. There's a corresponding Hebrew set of words that occur only in two places in the Bible, Genesis 3 and 19 and Ezekiel 44 and 18. And that's rather remarkable, for Genesis 3 is all about a man in a garden who did not listen intentively to what God told him. And that man was told, in the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread, after which you will turn to dust again in death. It is in the Garden of Eden the battle began. And it's in the Garden of Gethsemane that the battle was won. To do thy will, O God. Ezekiel 44 speaks of the temple services of the kingdom age to come and says, the priests shall never wear anything that would cause them to sweat. And that priesthood has as its high priest the risen, immortal Lord Jesus Christ, the victor. And nothing associated with sin and death is associated with that eternal priesthood. Thus, sweat appears in the Bible associated with sin and death, associated with the failure of the first Adam, with the victory of the last Adam, and is not associated with the eternal priesthood of the resurrected, victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final victory, which is only recorded by John, a declaration. It's recorded when Judas and his followers say they are there to take Jesus captive, and Jesus answers in John chapter 18, verse 8, I have told you that I am he. Let these go their way. And we are told Jesus said that to them, because that is fulfillment of what he had said in his prayer in the upper room. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And the record continues at verse 10 that Simon Peter then drew a sword and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So there's our context of what Jesus is now going to say. Verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus declares he has already won the victory in the hour of his three prayers just ended. He alone is to be taken. He alone drinks that cup. He alone drinks the psalmist's cup of salvation, because Jesus had already called upon the name of Yahweh in prayer. He had already heard his Father's answer through the angel, and he was now prepared, as the psalmist said, to pay his vows to his Father. Though the Apostle John says nothing about that contest, he is the only one to record the declaration of the final victory as Jesus now moves resolutely toward the fulfillment of the will of his Father. And the Apostle Peter speaks of this victory where he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21, where he tells us that hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps who did no sin. And Peter is referring to the cup Jesus drank, for he goes on to say, no guile was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten his tormentors. So that's the 15 hours that follow the agony in the garden. But instead, he committed himself. He yielded himself to him that judges rightly. He listened intently to what God said to him by the angel, even unto death. And Peter makes this interesting point. Jesus did not threaten his tormentors. Now, if Jesus didn't revile back, then the only threat that his tormentors would fear from him was the use of the awful powers that he had exhibited for 3.5 years in their midst. And he did not. Obviously, the battle waged in the Garden of Gethsemane was within Jesus alone, and it was over the use of the Holy Spirit to save him from death. And he resolutely went, according to his Father's will, not to use it, but to be the willing sacrifice, as was Isaac. It's all about the disciples' question, who then can be saved? Which Jesus answered by saying to them, with men it is impossible, or more literally, with men is no power, but with God is all power. Jesus' teaching was, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. That is, I have a lawfulness or a leave or a permission to lay it down, and I have the same permission to take it again. This commandment or precept have I received of my Father. Jesus had already taught that he had no power of his own, just as man has no power of his own. So saying he had permission to take his life again to himself has to do with his having committed himself to the one who judges righteously, listening intently to him, taking it to heart, and fulfilling the will of his Father. And the lesson we learn might simply be stated in the words which the Apostle John later wrote in life, 1 John 5 and 14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears us, he will answer our prayer." Finally, in keeping with the subject of our exhortation and the meal of remembrance that is to follow, we have chosen hymn 216 for the interlude hymn. It's a hymn that appears to have been written by two brethren, very probably for our first hymn book, The Golden Harp, for that is where it first appears. And it has appeared ever since in every successive hymn book. It's a beautiful, moving hymn whose words and music flow with the feelings of that night. That night when the battle was won. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Savior go to sad Gethsemane. He cries to God and cries again, "My Father, can this cup remove?" With gentle resignation still, he yielded to his Father's will. And Father, let thy will be done. The Father heard. An angel there sustained the Son of God in prayer. He drank the dreadful cup of pain. It's all about death. But it concludes with a final phrase. Then he rose to life and joy again.